It seems rather unusual to read from Galatians and preach from Romans. Preach from Romans with an eye in John. So it's wonderful because this is the Word of God, it's the Bible. And it's made out of so-called 66 books. But it's one book, it's God's Word. And it's God's Word without possibility of failing and without error, infallible and inerrant. This is what we believe. And this is Paul's point in all of his epistles. He is defending the infallibility of the Word of God, first of all. And in the modern times, the people simplify the language too much, and I believe this is one of the situations. Because most of the time you hear Christians today, conservative Christians, talking about inerrancy of the Bible. And the first one, the Chicago Conference of Bible Inerrancy, was infallibility and inerrancy. They say, oh, inerrancy and infallibility is the same meaning, is not true. That is not true. Because infallibility is referring to the fact that what God has promised in the Bible, every one of those things will not fail to be fulfilled. And inerrancy is that everything which is in the Bible is without error. If we find an error in the Bible, we have to think twice and check on ourselves, because the error for sure would be with the reader, not with the Word of God. This is what Paul is doing here. And in the whole epistle to the Romans, almost in the whole Bible, chapter 10 of Romans is probably the most controversial and the most difficult text. Of course, we are not in a study of the Romans now. We are going to this text in order to understand better something that John was writing in John chapter 12 about the faithlessness, the unbelief of the Jews, of the Israeli people. So this is why we are reading, we are looking at these things. So you still have the old notes, because I'm not writing every message. So now we are looking at Romans chapter 9, verse 30, all the way to the end of chapter 10. So we are going through this today, and we're going to see what is Paul's point and how that leads us to the very discouraging statement of John in the Gospel of John chapter 12, 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So he's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. This is why we went here, because I know that it's a big difficulty. And even within the ranks of Reformed theologians, there are disagreements about this. Some go very deep. Some will do better without. Because the word is, although it's hard not because it's complicated. It's hard because it's hard to receive. And goes against the grain. It goes against human nature. Because we are used to think about ourselves as human beings one way. But it doesn't really matter what we think about ourselves, because what matters is how God sees us. And this is what Paul is talking about here. The Word of God is not without effect. The word of God is not powerless. The law of God is not evil. We are prone to make the mistake, especially the so-called born-again Christian. That's another expression which is very abused. Everyone, I'm a born-again Christian. Oh, what are you? Tell me what you believe, because there's so many who claim to be born again, and they may not be born again. Evangelicals, I don't know what I wanted to say now. Most evangelicals would stumble when it comes to understanding these words. So let's go to the text, and we will make our way through this portion of Scripture. Romans 9, beginning with verse 30. Paul wants to resolve the problem. How come the Jews did not believe? Is the law at fault? Now I remember what I wanted to say. Okay? We believe that the Old Testament is the Old Testament, and the Gospel is in the New Testament. Never will we find in the New Testament, in anything that Jesus says or the apostles write, you will never find the gospel, the so-called evangelion, the new gospel, the gospel of the church, as being preached in isolation from the Old Testament. Evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, born-again people say, "Well, look, now it's not so much about the law, because, we are under grace now." That's not always to be taxed as antinomian or against the law or another law. It's not that. It is rather that the people find it hard to believe when they read Paul, because sometimes you may get the impression that, oh, he says that law doesn't matter anymore. It does. And I want to read a verse from somewhere else, a verse or more, we'll see how many are fitting, from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, this is a statement over which it's very hard to go over it. Verse 7, Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," or refreshing the soul, changing, if you want, the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing all together, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So this is a group, if you want, of statements about the Word of God, which we cannot ignore. It's not that the Lord of God was only good for a while and is no longer good, for Jesus has come and the Old Testament law is abolished. I'm saying all this. This is not introduction. I'm saying all this because this points us exactly to chapter 10. What we see here, Paul is wrestling with one thing. He says, "What shall we say then?" Romans 9:30. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Paul says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of, as if it was by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So Paul wants to make the case for the infallibility of God's word. But in order to take us to the infallibility of God's word, he is actually pointing to the fallibility of the people. The people of Israel failed, he says. He's not referring to whole Israel, but to those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to those. And what we have here? The Gentiles that did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Why is he saying that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness and yet attained it? It's that they did not have the law of God. Remember in the beginning of chapter 9, in verse 4, he said, "Were Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came." So, he says that the Israelites had the law. The others did not have the law, yet they were brought to Christ. So he narrows now his argument. Those who did not find Christ, did not seek righteousness, found righteousness, and those who had the law did not. Is the law's problem? No. This is what Paul says. He doesn't say, "Oh, the law was bad." We read that text in Galatians, which shows that the law of God is good, but it's good in the sense that it points us to Christ. How does it point us to Christ? The secret of that is still in the Gospel of Romans. It's close to where we are. Chapter 8, verse 3. Let's read from verse 1 so we know what we are reading about. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So the law of sin and death is not having a law view of the Old Testament scripture. The law of sin and death, he said in chapter 7, is in our members. Because we are corrupt. Our beings are corrupt. And we are being led by our own pleasures and desires, our unsanctified desires, even to interpret the law in the wrong way, so that we make it easy to fulfill it in our own strength. And further here, Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, so the law commands." The law does not do. The law is telling us that this is a 40-kilometer area during the school hours, but the law doesn't drive the car. This is what it is here. It is up to you to accelerate or to push the brake, depending what's needed. It's up to us to look at the speedometer. So the law does not fulfill itself. This is what the contention is here. "For what the law could not do," and he says, "in that it was weak through the flesh." Our flesh is weak, is corrupt. Flesh refers all to human beings here. Not simply to the flesh part of our body or our being, who we are. We are all flesh. We are all flesh, and it says corrupt human beings. And because of the corruption of the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, the law cannot do that. The law is rendered here powerless because of the corruption of the flesh. But what the law could not do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. On account of sin, in order to deal with the sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. This is why Jesus took upon Himself human nature. So because of human nature, the law does not give results. Yet, all of this goes against those who rejected Jesus, who did not believe in Jesus. And even more, to make things a little bit harder, I think it's in, we have the quote here, in verse 20, Romans 10, 20, we have the quote from Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So, prophetically, Isaiah speaks there as if this has already taken place. This is the assurance of the prophet, of the real prophet. He looks at it as a fulfilled fact. And this is the blessing for us. So, let's continue with our text. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, but He qualifies it here. Even the righteousness of faith. A righteousness of faith. You know, righteousness, dikaiosune, in the Greek language, the original text, it's a legal term. It's a legal term. And we refer to it justice, as justice. So righteousness is for someone to be declared just after having been before the court of law, and everyone heard the case and consulted all the data and everything, is declared righteous. Or through faith, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is counted to us for righteousness, but it is not our own doing. So this is dikaiosune, is the righteousness which is through faith. Not because someone suddenly becomes right. I was a son of the devil, doing all the bad things, being a murderer, and then in one second, I'm a different person and I cover for everything bad thing that I've ever done. That's impossible. Don't expect anyone to do that. Because God is not asking us to do that. I believe it's idolatry to ask someone who is not a Christian, who is not a born-again person, to stop doing all the bad things and start producing the fruit of the Spirit. That's idolatry. That is ascribing to corrupt human nature something that only the power of God can accomplish. It's good to be a moral person. And there's many moral people in the world who at least try to be moral, who don't believe in God. But that's not the justice, the righteousness that is being talked about in the Bible. It's not being right with the people around you, right with your community. It's to be right with God. And God's standards are a lot higher than the human standards. God's standard is not so you stop committing sins that everybody else in the world says are sinful. It's not to stop doing certain things, even though that is included, but it's not all about that. It's being right with God. He doesn't want us in any way the way we are. He wants us to be in Christ. That's what we read Galatians chapter 3. These were the verses. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ. Baptized in Christ. It's not talking about water baptism here. It's about being born again, which is the operation of God, is the operation of the Holy Spirit, who puts us in the body of Christ, identifies us with Christ. We are being planted in Christ, engrafted in Christ. This is what he's talking about here. Have put on Christ. So, it's like undressing and dressing again, putting off the old nature, putting on Christ. It's a divine process. It's a supernatural process. Yet, by faith, we avail ourselves by it. It cannot be achieved without believing in God. And Paul says in Ephesians, in that not of ourselves. They attained righteousness, the righteousness of faith. Righteousness of faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So there was not peace with God before we were justified. We were enemies of God, weren't we? We were at enmity with God. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace. Why? Because God gave His only begotten Son, and His Son gave Himself for us. And that appeased the wrath of God. So He doesn't any longer see us as enemies. It's called propitiation in the Bible, in theology. Some modern Bibles don't even want to have that word, propitiation. But this is what happened. We were at war with God. We were supposed to die. And nothing will satisfy Him but the sacrifice of the perfect man. And the only perfect man was God's Son, our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues, through whom also we have access by faith, again by faith, into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We haven't been glorified yet. We will be glorified at the resurrection when we will finally depose this old corrupt body and will receive a new body, a resurrected body, and we will be in the presence of God without the marks of sin. Even the marks of our sin have been transferred to Him. Well, we have a beautiful old hymn. We sing, I shall know Him, I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. He will bear for eternity before the throne of God. He will bear the marks of our iniquity. We will be beyond recognition. This is what we are reading here. That's the hope of glory. The best, brothers and sisters, is yet to come. And it's not in this life. This is why we don't fear death. We don't like it, but we don't fear it. We don't fear its consequences. We just don't like the experience. And we are very sad when someone passes away, especially when it's someone who doesn't know the Lord. So we are not interested in the consequences. We are happy because we know that absent from the body is present with the Lord in a twinkling of an eye. That's considered the shortest possible measurements. I don't know, these days they have different instruments that calculate time. They wouldn't have understood it when Paul wrote his epistles. But it's going to be quickly. Back to our text. They attained the righteousness which is through faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness. You see, what a nice expression in reference to the law of God. This is the Old Testament. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wow, this is interesting, isn't it? They pursued the law of righteousness and did not attain to the law of righteousness. What is this expression? So when you live half of your life somewhere else, and when you learn your language freshly, your language you were born in, sometimes it's a little bit hard to understand the other words. To attain means to reach that. To reach that. They were pursuing the law. They were not pursuing the righteousness. They were pursuing the law of righteousness, and they did not attain that. They had the law. Romans chapter 3, but I believe that Romans 9, 10, 11 in Paul's writing here is actually just a further development, a commentary on chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What is the oracles of God? The prophecies, the promises, the words of God. The law, the oracles of God. Today it was committed the oracles of God. For what? If some did not believe, he is asking, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. So this is how Paul treats everything we cannot accept from the human standpoint. What we don't understand in the Bible, we cannot reject. If something goes against human logic, we don't reject it, we accept it. Because if we think something is wrong with that, then we are in the wrong, and let God be God. This is how Paul deals with it. We don't have to go through all sorts of efforts to try to explain to people something that we cannot fully understand. There are things in the Bible that even the greatest commentators in the world will tell you, I don't know. I heard one of them, whom I highly respect, when he was asked about a certain doctrine which is in the scripture, if he understands it perfectly and can explain it, he says, no, I don't know. But if I have a chance when I go to heaven, I'll ask him. I believe that's a good attitude. I believe that's in line with what the apostle says here. Let the whole world be found wrong, and or God be found right, and the whole world be liars. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So what is he saying here? Is it bad to fulfill the commands of God? In Leviticus, God is commanding them and even saying to them, if anyone keeps this law, they shall live. It's a blessing to keep the law of God. It's a wonderful thing to keep the law of God. So was God lying, or was something wrong with these people? Jesus, he came as the supreme demonstration and the supreme offer of God's grace for us, or provision of God's grace for us. And Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it, not in everything to do the law and live like a legalist, but to keep the law and to strengthen it. And the biggest problem that Jesus had with Pharisees and other teachers of the law in those days was the fact that they have twisted the law. And sometimes they would understand the letter of the law, but they were not pursuing the spirit of the law. For example, we had that long reading this morning from Numbers about the cities of refuge. There are two subjects in parallel developed in there. The first one is all over the law, the sanctity of human life. But the second one is also the sanctity of the life of a man who takes another life unwillingly. So, capital punishment for manslaughter should not happen. This is what it says. But the people will say, or they will forget about that, they say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's what they will say. Or, if you look in the Bible, it's not always the same. Because one who wants to kill somebody and plans, does that with premeditation, could not be treated the same way like another one who wanted to harm the person but just wanted to give them a punch or a slap. And in the process, that person fell, hit the head on a rock and died. They didn't mean to do that. These people are not the same. They're not the same. So the life of the man who makes a mistake that results in something bad is just as much to be protected like the life of the one that he harmed. The law often gets it wrong, and gets it wrong big time. The people execute people, or they, at least in the past when they were doing that quickly, they would execute people without thinking twice. And then years after, they found out that they killed the wrong person. Is the law wrong? No, it's the way the people apply it. So the people of Israel, back to them here, the people of Israel had a perfect law. And we read that. That law is wonderful, it's powerful, it's converting the soul, it's perfect, it's without failure. But actually, they did not keep the law like that. They turned the law into an idol. We have the law. We are the custodians of the law of God, and that also contains the promises. We have all this. And others said, oh, we work hard at it and do it. And even the most perfect of them would actually try to find ways to make it easy for them to fulfill it. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees once. He was talking about the way they get around on the commandment that says, honor your mother and your father, and you shall have a long life in the land that the Lord gives you. But they found a way how to do that. There is another place in the Bible, which is not one of the Ten Commandments, but is important, because God said, if you promise something to the Lord, you set it aside for the Lord, you can't touch it. So they actually promised to the Lord just about everything. They were even giving the tithing, you know, out of everything, even out of the spices. Most of the people probably would ignore that. You're not going to give a tithing to the Lord from your parsley in the garden. None of us does. We don't do that. But they even did that. They were so, I'm using a Romanian word, minutious, so careful, minutely correct in even doing that, the smallest things. But Jesus says, You see your mother and father in need, and you don't help them. You tell them, I'm sorry, whatever I would want to help you with and I could help you with is dedicated to the Lord, is Korban. So you have two loans here. One is honor your mother and your father. The other one is, if you promise something to the Lord, keep it aside. But Jesus says, so quickly have you changed these things around. You changed the order and you found a way by keeping one command that they didn't honor, either that one, and not keeping this, which is higher, and it has a promise connected to it. It's actually the only one with a promise connected to it. The only one that says, honor your mother and your father so that you have many happy days, like you'll live better in the country that the Lord gives you. I'm paraphrasing it. So that was the promise. And yet, they didn't want to respect it. And there were many other cases. Read the Sermon on the Mount and see how many times Jesus says, the law says this, but you do this. It has been said that, but I tell you this. For example, adultery. They said that, adultery is a sin, and if anyone commits adultery, the two people involved should be killed, executed. Okay? But Jesus, and that's hard. But Jesus said, I tell you, this is how he fulfills the law. If a man only looks lustfully to a woman, has committed sin already. So the first one was the letter of the law. The second one is the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law takes precedence over the letter of the law. It's always harder. It's always closer to what God has intended. So they have tried to do the law, and they never attained to it. This will be one aspect. So he's not condemning them for keeping the law. And he doesn't say that in the Old Testament, because God blessed those who kept the law, salvation was by works. We tend to do that. We tend to say, Old Testament was works salvation. No way. It was all by grace. It was all by grace. Salvation is by grace when you keep the law of God. For we have been transferred from the law, the one that cannot do anything because of our rotten, corrupt flesh, to the law of life, which is in Christ Jesus. We are not without the law, but we are the ones that needed a transformation. The law needed no fixing. Let's look at a couple of places in the Old Testament. I'll take them in the order they appear. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a great promise here, beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So even Israel needed a new covenant, those who already had a covenant with God. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So God took care of them. The kids answered the question. And then Annabelle came with another question. Why does God take care of us? And the answer was, because he loves us. Because he loves us. So God was a husband. He was protecting, providing, and doing everything for his children like a husband supposed to do for his wife. And you go to Ephesians and read that this is how Jesus treats you and me. That's how he treats the church. By providing for us. Okay, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So Israel placed themselves repeatedly in the situation of a woman who leaves her husband. They put themselves outside the law, but God never gives them up. God does not believe in divorce. It's an unfortunate thing. And it's not a sin without pardon. But God doesn't want that. He's against it. But this is the covenant, and here is the point. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put, listen to the words here, to the verbs and pronouns. I will put my law. So it's not going to change the law. Something's changing. I will put my law in their minds. Yeah? So the mind is involved. And write it on their hearts. In the deepest part of the being. So it's not separated from the law of God. It's just changing the position. Okay? And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. He doesn't say they will only be my people if they return to me. God punished them time and time again, and they never returned. They never repented. You probably can read that if you read Ezekiel, but just, let's just go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Yep, chapter 36. I'm going to read a little bit more than I should. I begin with verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, follow this line of thought, it's interesting. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh, God, the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. So, he loved us. And when you love someone, you don't ask them to pay for their gifts. That for the gifts you give them. You give them things for free. You would even give your life for them. Okay? I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. You can put your name there. But for my holy name's sake. That's the glory of God. Which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So bondage, remember Ezekiel is a prophet of the bondage time. He is preaching to the people in Babylon. And from there he's writing back to the people of Israel, to all of them. And in the bondage they did not repent. You can belt your child as long as you want and cane them until there's no skin left without colors and stripes. But you cannot transform them. Yet you'll still love them. You love the naughty. Sometimes it ends up that you love the naughty more than you love the other one, in a way, because you forgive him so much. Forgiving so much. Let's read. You should tell me when I stop reading. And which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So they go from bad to worse. 23. And I, again, you see the pronoun? I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned. We have a saying here, when somebody offends us in public, well, it's not a saying, it's a practice, we want them to apologize to us the same way, in public, in order to sanctify our name, because it's character assassination, it's a bad thing. But these people profaned the name of God, made it as a common thing. It's like the people who trample over flags of other nations. They defile, they profane the nations. There are things which are holy, and there are things which are profane, and the holy should not be reduced to that level. This is what God says here. But it doesn't say that we can sanctify his name. We are unable to do that, and we'll see why. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. So these were people who were believers, who were the chosen people of God, who sinned. God sent them in the bondage, in exile, and even there they continue to sin. Okay? And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. And it doesn't end here. How will that work out? When I am hallowed in you before their eyes, when I will renew you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the nations. He's not waiting until they repent. He realizes, God knows, and he hopes that they know now. It was for them that they were in that trial, not for God, because he knew them. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And here is the verse now I wanted to get to. Then, having brought them back in, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. It's not talking about washing them in Jordan. He's talking about what, exactly like in Ephesians, that Jesus cleanses the church by the washing of the water through the word. So it's a spiritual cleansing the Lord is talking about here. The water is just a symbol in that. So God wouldn't do that, like take them and dip them in the water. You'll just get wet sinners, that's all. You don't get anything out of that. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And now, it comes the parallel here that explains the first one. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So this is spiritual remaking, recreation, new birth. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So they are hardened like Pharaoh. Come tonight and we'll talk about Pharaoh's hardening of heart. So that heart that turned into a stone, sin makes us insensitive towards God and insensitive towards the people we love. It's true. Because sin has that great capacity of controlling one's life and makes you love it so much above anything else. I will change your heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And now, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. And let's see how much now is of us in the process of salvation. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is how God works in us. He gives us both the will and the doing. He is the one that causes us to do that. How do you cause the car to move? You put petrol in, turn the ignition on, put it in the gear, and then it goes. That's how you cause it. All that the car needs after that is permanent guidance. Even Elon Musk's cars, they need permanent guidance, because that's done by the satellite instead of being done by a human being. So you need to control. So this is what God says. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave you to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and so on. You see? This is what Israel needed. This is what Israel needed. They had the law, but the law didn't make them holy. They did not keep the law. Is the law at fault? No, it's the corrupt flesh. Did God know that? I'm sure he did. This is why Paul, who has a good understanding of the law, says that the great accomplishment of the law was that the law, Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How? How does that happen? How does the law bring us to Christ? The law is gospel, it's good news. But the law is also bad news for the one that cannot fulfill it, cannot keep it. And you come to a point, and only the Holy Spirit can convince a man of that. You come to the point when he says, Lord, I can't do it. How am I going to do? Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. He has already accomplished it on the cross. It's all done. Ask him. Call upon his name. Call upon his name. So this is how it works. But why didn't they accept it? Why didn't they believe in Jesus? Why were they in such a situation? The word says they were blinded. We read that before from Isaiah 6, not today, last time. But Paul is actually building all his message on Isaiah 28 now, and Isaiah 8. And you can go and look also in Psalm 118, you'll find some hints of that. How did it happen? How did it happen? Why didn't they believe Jesus when he so openly presented God to them? They were blinded. They were blinded so that they cannot see. Even today, there are Jews who live godly lives, and yet they do not return to Christ because they just miss the point and they cannot understand him. Paul tells the Corinthians that wherever Moses is being preached, it's like a veil on their eyes and they can't see. You know that wonderful projection of the law of Moses that points us to Christ. But when one believes, the veil is removed. It's hard to work out the order. I believe God removes the veil and opens the eyes. Otherwise, the blind cannot see. The veil is removed and they see Christ in all his splendor. But he stumbled. He blinded them. Remember what he said in Isaiah. Did he save any Jew? Did anyone in Israel believe? Yes. And that was promised too. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. We read in chapter 9, verses 27 through 29. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And then Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. What is Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to them? They're completely destroyed, permanently destroyed. But God did not destroy Israel. Like we talked about them going through wilderness, and most of those, probably half of those who left Egypt didn't make it. Yet Israel at the end made it. So here we have the remnant theology of the book of Isaiah taken on by Paul. So God was faithful to his promise to that point, including that point. He kept a seed. And we looked at the seed, you know, and you keep some seed out of the best of your, whatever you, your staple of life is, wheat, corn, whatever, you keep some seed apart, aside, so that you can plant it again next year. And you'll have it so God has kept them. A seed. And the man who writes this epistle is one of those seeds, that bag of seeds. Apostle Paul, he was an Israelite of the Israelites, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. He could trace his genealogy all the way to the days of the Judges. He knew who he was. He knew his God. He is a seed. But they stumbled. They stumbled because God caused that. And even when Jesus came in a way that they did not want to understand, because they did not approach the scriptures rightly. In John chapter 12, the biggest conflict they had at that point, where we've left, we took a break there. John 12, verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? What kind of a Messiah is this? Well, the Bible was saying both that Messiah will last forever, but it didn't say when. It also said that the servant will be killed, will be cut. And that's Isaiah 53, and many other places, that Jesus came to die, then he will come again, and he will be forever their king and their Messiah. But at that time, in God's sovereignty of salvation, he had to work like that. He worked it that way. God is sovereign. And in our salvation, actually, God promises our salvation, and everything regarding that are promises of God. So, because they are his promises, he's the one that is doing the doing. He's the one that accomplishes them. It's not us. God alone can do, and God alone does that. This is how it is. And the human beings, all is required of you and me is to believe. We do believe. And that is so hard. That is so hard. Because every time when Jews were coming to Jesus to ask him something, you know, well-intended, some of them, they will say, "Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, or to inherit the kingdom of heaven? What shall I do?" And then Jesus is examining them, at least with the rich young ruler. He says, "Do you know the commands?" And he lists some of them. "All of this I've kept from my childhood." You see, that's the wrong approach to the law. "I've kept them because I thought that if I keep them, I will inherit eternity, eternal life." But then the Spirit proves him that he cannot do it. And the Lord Jesus convinces him. He said, "Oh, you're almost there, you know, but you fall short at one. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And he was sad and went away, is the comment, because he was very rich. He had so much in this world that he was not ready for the world to come. That's what the word is there. They don't seek it by faith, but as if salvation in the law days was by the works of the law. No, we all fail. If there was one single being, human being, that could do that, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die, because we would have had a Savior on earth. But there was no man that could do that. God has promised that, And he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Will not be put to shame. I lay a stumbling block, a stone, a stumbling stone. So this is an interesting thing. Christ came in such a way that the people who were blinded by their fallen human nature could not understand him. And they would rather say that he was wrong, that he was a blasphemer, and that he should be put to death. They were embarrassed with him. They were embarrassed with him. Who says that? Peter. Now we'll get to that later. So they didn't want to trust in the Lord because of that. I have to go and see what Paul. It's again Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I always mess 1 Corinthians with 1 Peter 1. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So God did not work according to the human expectations. For since in the wisdom of God, which is opposed to the wisdom of men, of the world, since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Because this is how they imagined God to be. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But to the Greeks, foolishness, or to the Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is what happened. They stumbled because they pursued the law of righteousness, but did not attain to it. They did not attain to it because they sought righteousness their own way. That will always advantage them and make it easy. Well, in a way, it's much easier because it's not of works, it's by faith. But Jesus came. And so much for my willing to go to the end of chapter 10. I didn't even begin it. So we'll get back to this one next week. But I just want us to read the first four verses of chapter 10, and we close there. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. To the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the good news. Everyone who believes, whether from among the Jews or whether from among the Gentiles, wherever they come from. So this is the point. He begins with Moses, goes through Isaiah, and brings them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God accomplished his work. So, as a conclusion to this, the righteousness of God is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's not because we have become righteous. Paul is announcing here universal salvation. That's what we read. It's not for the Jews only, but for everyone who believes. That's universalism. Not everyone, full stop. Everyone who believes. Those who don't believe will not be saved. The hell will never become a cold place, because there will be many who will never believe in Jesus Christ. And without believing in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. It doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter where they come from. So may all the glory be to Christ, because He is the one who is the author and finisher of our salvation. I close here, and I entrust us in the hands of the Lord. Amen.